I ask you to now turn to the New Testament, Gospel of Luke. And if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is found on New Testament page 45. A few weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, we looked at the birth of Jesus and the announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds that were in the fields. We looked at how they believed what they'd been told. They went and saw the baby Jesus where he was lying in a manger. That's a feeding trough. If you're like me, you thought it was a special Jesus-holding thing when you were growing up. He was lying in a feeding trough. The shepherds went and saw him, and they immediately went out and began telling everybody about it and praising God. We also looked at how, we looked a little bit at the impact of this on Mary, that her reaction as she's recovering from childbirth, as she sees these wonderful things going on, and most of all the fulfillment of the angel's promise to her, her reaction was that she treasured these things up in her heart. And that, by the way, I didn't say this a few weeks ago, but that is one of the things that indicates to us that when Luke gets this information, remember that he's getting his information from people who were there firsthand. He wasn't. When Luke gets this information, that's the kind of information he could maybe only get from Mary herself. So she would have been one of the people that he talked to as he wrote the Gospel of Luke. So today we're going to look at the next chunk, the next 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. Hear God's word, Luke 2, verses 21 through 40. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the ends that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. What does a sign do? What does a sign do? It points you in the right direction, right? See, we're Presbyterians, so when I ask a question, nobody says anything. A sign points you in the right direction. So you're driving down the highway, and you see a sign for, oh, Syracuse. And if you're the Robesons, maybe you'll point your car in that direction. And if you're somebody else, you don't want to go to Syracuse, you go somewhere else. See, when we think of signs, we actually think about that first part. It shows you where you want to go. But it also shows you where you don't want to go. Every sign has 2 functions, to bring and to keep away. Let me give you an example of that. You must be this tall. You must be this tall. Have you ever heard that or seen that on a sign, guys? Where did you see it? You forget? Okay. Maybe at an amusement park? Okay. You must be this tall. Well, that invites those who are this tall, right? But it also means that those who don't make it aren't that tall. In fact, this was the title of a documentary that was recently done about Rocky Point Amusement Park on the other side of the bay. I think it's on the other side of the bay. You must be this tall. Signs attract and they repel. We could come up with any number of examples for this. What we're going to see here is that Jesus is two things. He is, first, the glory of Israel. He is the one Israel was waiting for. He is the one that makes Israel worthwhile, beautiful, glorious. And second, we're going to see that he is a sign that divides, that he both attracts and he repels and pushes some away. Let's first of all look at the first one. That makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus is the long-awaited glory of Israel. Now, what does that mean? What makes someone a people's glory? It is someone who gives them fame. It is someone who embodies what is best about them. It is someone who takes away their shame. Now, let me see if I can describe this better by using an example. I grew up in a little city called Oswego, New York. And when you went into Oswego, there was a sign that said, home of, and it was a famous female figure skater. Home of so-and-so, the figure skater. I can't remember her name, and maybe I shouldn't anyway, since this gets recorded. Okay. Well, that was Oswego's claim to fame, is that at some point they had produced this figure skater. If you went south a few miles, you went to the city of Fulton, New York, which was a very, very run-down city. And for a while, they had a sign outside that said, Fulton, the city with a future. And then the big factory that employed half the town closed, and they took the sign down. But they did have a sign for years that said, number one state wrestling champs, 1993-1994, because the high school boys wrestlers had won the state championship. And that was the glory of Fulton, New York, just like this figure skater was the glory of Oswego, New York. Now, if you'd gone to Boston or New York City or Providence or even Syracuse, they wouldn't have put one person or one wrestling team on the sign outside of the city because they have so many claims to fame, so many glories. But Israel is more like in the position of Oswego or Fulton at this time. So when Simeon says that Jesus is the glory of Israel, he means Jesus is the one who will take away Israel's shame. He is the one who will redeem Israel, who will make it worth something, who will give it fame, and who will embody what is best about Israel, right? It makes perfect sense that Oswego would produce a great figure skater. One thing we have in Oswego, New York, up on Lake Ontario and upstate New York, is ice. We have a lot of ice, a lot of hockey, a lot of skating goes on. It makes sense. What makes someone a people's glory? And by the way, it is empty to claim glory without a reason. Now, I don't want to pick on Central Falls, but when you drive into Central Falls, Rhode Island, there's a little sign that says, Pride of the Blackstone Valley. I'm not picking on Central Falls. I like Central Falls. But there's no reason given why Central Falls would be the pride of the Blackstone Valley. So you kind of scratch your head and maybe laugh a little bit. Why? They don't have a great figure skater or a great wrestling team. Why would they be the pride of the Blackstone Valley? It's empty to claim glory without a reason. And when Simeon sees the baby Jesus, the Holy Spirit tells him, this is the glory. This is what makes us worth something. This is the one we have been waiting for. Now, through the prophecies that have come earlier, we're now halfway through the second chapter, and the first couple chapters of Luke are really long. Through the prophecies that have come earlier about Jesus, we already know that he is the son of David, which doesn't mean he's literally David's son directly. It means that he is a descendant of David, the great king of Israel, who will sit on David's throne. He is the rightful king of Israel. We also see him described as Savior, the one who will rescue his people, as anointed, also called Messiah or Christ, depending on whether you're using Hebrew or Greek, the one who has been ordained, who has been given the kingship, and the one who is called Lord, which means at the same time that he is king and he is God. And here, very, very early in his life, okay, we've gone, by the way, in the last couple chapters, or in the first part of chapter 2, we've passed all of a week and a half, maybe, right? Because we've gone from Jesus being born to Jesus being circumcised. Now, this was done to all little Jewish boys when they were 8 days old. It was a command that God gave to Abraham and then gave again to Moses when he gave the law to Israel. So this was part of the law or part of the covenant that God gave to Israel, was that all little boys were to be circumcised on the 8th day. And it was traditional that on the 8th day you would name the child as well. So we saw that earlier with John the Baptist when he was born. On the 8th day he's to be circumcised, and now it's time to name him. And God allowed Zacharias to open his mouth, he hadn't been able to speak, and name John, John. Well, now it's time for Jesus to be named. And so the first thing I want you to notice about Jesus and his relationship to Israel is that he is a covenant keeper. He does what the law requires. Even when he's 8 days old, he's having done for him what the law requires. I've never seen anybody, well, I know of one case in the Bible, but that's it, volunteer to be circumcised. But Jesus was circumcised in keeping with the law. We are also told indirectly that Jesus is the comforter of Israel. We know that because in verse 25 here, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, some of you, I hope, have heard the oratorio Handel's Messiah. Great. It's what makes me a nerd. I love Handel's Messiah. One of the greatest solos is, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, where Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel that their sins will be pardoned and that their shame will be taken away. And he begins it by promising comfort. Well, it's the same word that we find here as consolation of Israel. Simeon was a man waiting for the fulfillment of the prophet's promises that comfort would come to God's people. And here in Jesus, he sees that Jesus is the comforter of Israel. We also find here, in a subtle way, that Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the servant that Isaiah the prophet spoke of more than 1,000 years before. It's referred to when Simeon begins to speak of him. Now, this is a famous piece of scripture. It's even given a cool Latin name. It's called the Nunc Dimittis, which just means, now I may depart. Okay. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. In other words, Simeon's saying, now I can die happy. According to your word, that's what you promised me, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Israel was waiting for the one who would forgive their sins, who would bear the punishment for their sins, who would bring them glory, who would take away their shame. And he is called, in Isaiah's prophecies, the servant. And one of the things Isaiah says about the servant in Isaiah chapter 49 is that it is too small for him just to be the light of the people of Israel. He says, I will make you a light of the nations as well. In other words, when the Messiah comes, when the great Savior comes, when the King comes to Israel, he comes not only to Israel, but to the whole world. Jesus is the servant who will rescue Israel, who will be a light to the nations of the world, who will take away their shame, who will bear the penalty for their sins. And he is the Redeemer of Jerusalem. You see this because Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when she meets Jesus, she says, "This is it. The one who will buy us back from slavery and forgive us our sins." Let me ask you a question. Who is your glory? Or what is your glory? What is it that makes you worth something? What is it that makes you good? Is it your children? Is it your good taste? Is it your speed? Is it your likable nature? Is it your car or the car you're going to have one of these days? Is it your football team? Boy, now would probably be the best possible time to glory in the Patriots, right? I know not all of you agree with that, but this would be a great time to have the Patriots be your glory because they're doing so well. Of course, what happens when they finally lose? Then you're destroyed. Is your artistic talent your glory? Your comfortable house? I've got really good taste in houses that I don't own yet, personally. We all have a glory other than Christ. Another word for this is an idol. We have things that we set up inside our hearts that are the things that make us worth knowing, worth liking, worth respecting. We all do it. John Calvin said we are factories of idols. We are places where they're made continuously. Let me tip my hand just for a second and tell you, I'm going to explain what I'm doing in preaching. See, there, Otto von Bismarck, the evil German statesman, said, "People like their dinners more when they don't know how their sausages are made." Well, I'm going to tell you how your sausage is made. There is a way of thinking about preaching that you have two kinds of preaching. You have preaching to people who aren't Christians and preaching to people who are Christians. And they need different things. Because the people who aren't Christians need to become Christians. And the people who are Christians need to be told how to live a good life. I don't agree with that. Every one of us, Christian, non-Christian, somewhere in between, needs the gospel. And the gospel is this, one way of putting it. Only Jesus can be our glory. Only Jesus can make us worth something. Only Jesus can take away our shame and our sins. Only Jesus can lift us up out of the muck that we make of our lives day after day after day. Every one of us needs that. I need that. What do I glory in? I'm a pastor. Man, that's pretty, you know, pretty religious stuff. I'm a pastor. Jesus blasted pastors. He said, "You like to walk around in nice clothes and hear people call you reverend." It's not literally what he said, but it's almost literally what he said. And he spoke that to the Pharisees. Every one of us needs to have our false claims to glory taken away from us. And the only way that can happen is if we recognize them for what they are and repent of them and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who really was worth something because he never turned away from God and he never dropped the ball and he never went after his own will rather than the will of God, even all the way to death. He's the one who can bring us to God. Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians. He says, he's talking to the Philippians, the people in Philippi, this church, and he says, "Look, if anybody has a claim to fame by virtue of their sort of background, it's me." He says, "I'm a Jew. You guys are mostly Gentiles." He says, I even know what tribe I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I know the law inside and out. I have 2 PhDs in the law. Okay? I know how to serve God way better than any of you guys. I studied under a famous professor," he says. He says, "You know what? I count all of that as junk, as garbage, as manure in the road, compared with knowing Christ When it comes down to it, the one thing that he needs, the one thing that makes Paul the apostle, guy who wrote the Bible, big chunk of it anyway, worth anything, is that he knows Christ. If you know Christ, you have got everything. Everything. Let me stop there. Second, Jesus is a sign that divides. We talked earlier about you must be this tall. We talked earlier about how signs point us either toward what they indicate or away from what they indicate. Signs attract and repel at the same time. And Jesus, Simeon says, is going to be a sign that divides. When he describes him, when Simeon describes him, he says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." And what that literally says is a contradictory sign, a sign that divides. Jesus, and we see this throughout the scriptures, and we see this at work today in the world, attracts some and repels others. Jesus brings grace and he brings judgment. He brings grace primarily to the lowly. Simeon and Anna are people who hang around the temple all the time. Okay. If you meet somebody who hangs around a church all the time and doesn't work there, they normally have some problems. They normally don't have a job, for one thing. If you see somebody who hangs around a church all the time and doesn't have they don't work there, these folks are not on the top of society. Anna is somebody who says day and night. I don't know, but that may mean she was literally a homeless woman who lived in the temple. She certainly spent 80 or 90% of her time in the temple praising God and praying. And she had probably for about 60 years. Women in those days got married often very young, in their early teens. She'd lived, or if her husband had been alive for 7 years after that, she may well have been a widow when she was 20. She's now 84. This woman is not one to command the respect of those who love the great. She does not have an entourage. The Secret Service does not clear the way when she arrives at the temple. But grace is shown to her. Witness that Simeon and Anna, people who hang around a church all the time, are the ones who get to witness the grace. Notice also Jesus' poverty. Now this is a little more subtle. According to the Jewish law, when a woman had given birth, she was to come to the temple later on and be purified, be ceremonially purified from childbirth. Also, and so Jesus' father and mother come in for that purpose. But also, there is to be a ceremony of dedication, sacrifice, given for every firstborn child. Now, the law actually made provisions for what you had to sacrifice according to how much money you had, how rich you were. So if you were a very wealthy person, you'd sacrifice maybe an ox. Okay? I personally don't have money to go out and buy an ox and then sacrifice it. Okay? Maybe some rich people have ox money lying around. I don't. If you weren't as wealthy, you could sacrifice maybe a goat, and that would be an adequate sacrifice. If you were really dirt poor, you could sacrifice a couple of Tweety birds. And that's what happens here. Jesus' family comes, and when they come to fulfill the law, they are in the lowest tax bracket. They get to just sacrifice the Tweety birds. They wouldn't have cost very much. It wouldn't have been a big sacrifice for most people, but for them it was. When Jesus is born, he's born into poverty. And Simeon promises this. He promises that Jesus will be for the rising of many in Israel. But Jesus also brings judgment to the great. The true emperor was born in a barn far from Rome. And Simeon promises that Jesus will also be for the falling of many in Israel. the low will be brought down. Excuse me, the high will be brought down. Jesus brings grace by undergoing judgment. He doesn't just bring in one hand grace and the other hand judgment. He can give us grace because he undergoes judgment. On the cross, he was judged on our behalf. And Jesus will be one who reveals, it says literally, the discussions of hearts. It says the thoughts of many hearts, but it's literally the discussions of many hearts. The questions that are of greatest concern to us. The attempts we make at explaining the world. Jesus comes along, and when asked the great questions of his day, he cuts right through them. Two parties come up to him and says, who's right, this party or that party? And he says, you're both wrong. He speaks with the kind of knowledge that an insider has, and he speaks with the kind of innocence that an outsider has. We want him to pick a fight. We want him to pick a side in our fights, excuse me. And he undermines both sides. And Simeon tells Mary that she will experience pain for his sake. Says this child is going to do amazing things. He's going to bring some up and bring some down. And a sword is going to pierce your own heart. Jesus will be divisive. Attractive and life-giving for some, and deeply off-putting for others. A sign can be negative, as we said before. Now, Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He talks about tongues, speaking in tongues, in different languages. That was a gift of the Spirit at some times. And he talks about this and he says, now, if an unbeliever comes into your church and sees you all speaking in tongues, this is going to weird them out. He didn't say weird them out, but it's close to that in the Greek. It says this will be a sign to them. It will weird them out, and they won't come back. But if you speak intelligibly, they will understand what's going on, and they will be given a cause to praise God. Now, when I got married, I knew one of the things I was looking for in a wife was she had to like garlic. Okay, garlic is a sign that divides. Garlic will drive some people to the hills. It will send them running. Some people hate it. And perhaps even worse than being a garlic eater married to a non-garlic eater would be a non-garlic eater married to a garlic eater. Because it is painful to be in the same room as somebody who's been eating a lot of garlic when you have it yourself, when you haven't got the immunity that comes from wolfing a couple of cloves. Jesus is divisive. He was that way in his own lifetime. And in fact, that's what we see throughout the Gospels, is that people meet him, they don't know what to expect, and they're either astonished by the grace with which he speaks and the things he does, or they're enraged. There's this one moment in the Gospel of John when Jesus brings Lazarus up from the dead. He raises a man from the dead. Okay? That would make him a good person in pretty much any context, right? Okay? You know somebody who raises people from the dead, you don't go walking around saying bad things about them. But what John tells us is that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees, his enemies, from that moment on began to talk about how they could kill him. That is what Jesus does to people. He is a sign that divides. Have you come to terms with the divisiveness of Jesus? Or have you hidden from it? If you meet somebody who's kind of indifferent to Jesus Christ, it means one of two things. It means either they really haven't heard about him. They've heard the name. They don't know much about Jesus. Or they're just trying to ignore something that they know is important. He commands you, Christians, to leave behind those you love and follow him. He commands you to not just obey him, but voluntarily suffer for him. He commands you to not just avoid conflict, but to make peace. He commands you to not just be careful with your money, but to give it away to people who don't deserve it. third thing I want to say is this. Jesus is to the world what he is to Israel. Jesus is to the world what he is to Israel. He is the glory of Israel, and he is the one who divides Israel because he is a sign that divides. And he is that to the world too. The world needs peace with the God of the Jews. The world needs peace with the God of the Jews. Not, this isn't some sort of a speech on what we're supposed to do politically with the nation of Israel. That's totally beside the point. But the world needs peace with the God of the Jews. Let me just throw out a couple things as far as a Christian attitude toward Judaism. There is an inherent tension in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament closes, it's not the end of the story. And anybody who reads the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, knows that when it closes on a note of longing and expecting and desiring and praying and hoping for the one, for the glory of Israel to come, for the one who will take away Israel's shame. Isaiah looked for the servant. Other prophecies speak of the one to come. Judaism looks beyond itself to the Christ. Let me bring up an important objection here. Look at the record of Christians. What have the Christians done? How can we believe in Christianity when we look at what Christians have been doing over the years against Jews, among many others, but certainly against Jews? How much anti-Semitism has there been in the history of the world over the last couple thousand years by people doing terrible things in the name of Jesus Christ? Think of the pogroms in Russia. Think of the many Holocausts. Think of the many persecutions that have gone on against Jewish people in the history of Europe and outside of it. How can Christianity be taken seriously if people do these things in the name of Jesus Christ? We need to say a couple things. First of all, yes, horrible, terrible things have been done in the name of Christ. No mistake. Second, your outrage has to come from somewhere. Your outrage has to come from somewhere. You have to have a basis upon which to deal with the terrible things that Christians and others have done in the world. Jesus and the prophets alike exposed oppressive, evil versions of religion as what they are. Rebellion against God. When we make religion, when we make our worship of God into a tool of oppression, we are directly rebelling against the God we claim to serve. It is evil. But chucking Christianity because terrible things have been done by Christians is kind of like if my car broke down and I reacted by burning my manual and throwing away my tools. What we need is not to get rid of our Christian faith, but to go deeper into it. Let me just say a couple things. We need a deeper Christianity to respond to wickedness. And let me give you an example of that. Martin Luther King Jr., when he was responding to racism in the Deep South, did not say, "Look at all these Christians and the terrible things they've done. Let's get rid of Christianity." He said, "Look at all you Christians. Are you serving Christ? Do you match what the Scriptures say about a righteous man? Do your laws reflect the equality that we have in Jesus Christ?" He called them to a deeper Christianity. Anti-Semitism is anti-Christian as well, because it reflects, first of all, a disrespect for people that God loves. God loves Jewish people. He loves them because they're human beings made in the image of God and because they're heirs of Abraham, whom he loved, who was his friend. You can look at some scriptures that will back this up. Anti-Semitism reflects a failure to heed the warnings of Scripture. Paul tells us explicitly, he says, "Look, you Gentiles," which is most of you and me, "look, you Gentiles, you're like a wild olive branch that was grafted into the tree. And the gardener cut off some of the branches that were on the olive tree in order to make room for you. Now, if you rebel against God or become arrogant against the tree and against the branches that have been cut off, what will God do with you? You're latecomers. We're latecomers. God calls us to heed His warnings. And last of all, God wants us to love our enemies. I don't know if you can read Scripture, if you could read the New Testament without getting that. God calls us to love our enemies. And if we turn against them, we turn against the one who who died for His enemies. Jesus is the glory of the world. He's not just the state champ. I have a friend who's a boxer. He was in his youth. And for 10 years in a row, he was the state boxing champion of Alabama, amateur. And he looked at going pro. And he looked at what guys who are pro boxers look like. And he said, "I'm ugly enough. I'm not doing this. I'm not leaving Alabama, and I'm not boxing anymore." In Fulton, they were the state wrestling champs. They didn't go beyond that, or they didn't win any championships beyond that. Jesus is not just the state champ for Israel. He is the glory of the world. He's the glory of the world. And He is the light of the world, the one who brings salvation to us all. He is a sign that divides the world. And if you don't know that by now as a Christian, you'll find out. I promise. If you try to live a life that is pleasing to Christ and speak of Him to those around you, you'll find out. He's the one who causes the falling and rising of many. He came to teach us, which means that we're stupid and we need teaching. He came to vindicate us, which means that we have no claim to greatness on our own. And He came to redeem us, which is great until you realize what an insult that is. I'm not a slave. I don't need to be bought out of slavery. But we do. In coming weeks and months, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see Him doing exactly these things. He is our teacher, our King, and our Redeemer. God is good, and He shows His goodness to us through Jesus Christ, the glory of the world, as well as Israel. Let's pray. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for sharing Your life with us. Thank You for becoming one of us, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for obeying when we are disobedient. Thank You for doing what is right when we are cowards and we run away. Thank You for being the glory, not just one who rises up and makes it out of here, but one who rises up and lifts up those who love Him with Him. Thank You for who You are and what You've done. We ask for Your blessing on us as we seek to follow You. In Your name, amen.